Excuse me. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to the book of Isaiah. I'm going to be reading to you Isaiah chapter 30. We'll take the whole chapter this evening. Isaiah chapter 30 at verse 1. Please give your attention to God's perfect Word. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanas. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lions, lionesses and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a shard will not be found among its pieces. To take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man, and you will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. Then he will give you rain for the seed which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous. On that day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Also the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. On every lofty mountain and on every hill there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like a consuming fire. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause the voice of authority to be heard and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons he will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, do be kind to your people this evening and soften my raspy voice. But more than that, soften our hearts to hear you. Open our eyes to see you. Give us a meeting with you in the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. 2,700 years ago, which is when Isaiah lived, there was a dark shadow that hung over the neighborhood of Judah. And that shadow was the shadow of Assyria. It was a rough neighborhood. Assyria is the neighborhood bully, but there are lots of people to fight in this neighborhood. Philistines and Aram and Egypt and Israel and Judah and lesser peoples. There was lots of fighting going on, but the neighborhood bully, the one everybody has their eye on, is Assyria. The one that threatens. Assyria, who has just recently cowed Babylon. Babylon will be the neighborhood bully in about another 100 years, but right now it's Assyria on top. She's recently settled affairs with Babylon. She's recently brought Philistia to heel. She's recently gobbled up the northern kingdom of Israel and her neighbor Aram, and she's pressing upon the doors of Judah. What do you do? What do you do when you're being threatened by a neighborhood bully? You can do more than one thing. One thing that you can do is cower or side with the bully. That's what Ahaz, the wretched king of Judah, did. Ahaz the terrible. Ahaz the lout. Ahaz the rotten. I can't say enough ill about Ahaz. He's the worst king of Judah. He was a king with no conscience, no loyalty to God, the God of Israel, no loyalty to the covenant of Israel, no interest in true religion, and so he has no qualms, no hesitation about siding with the bully. And that's exactly what he did. When Ahaz, was being threatened by Aram and by Israel because they wanted him to join them in resisting the neighborhood bully, he did just the opposite. He fled to the bully. In 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, in the treasuries of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. That's one way to solve the problem. Join his team. So he sends tribute, and I presume He continued to make a donation to the We Love Our Assyrian Overlords Fund every year thereafter, because he had joined that team, as it were. The path is not so simple for his son Hezekiah, because unlike his father Ahaz, Hezekiah has a conscience. Hezekiah knows and wants to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Hezekiah is loyal to the covenant that God made with his people, and is loyal to the covenant that God made with David for the house of David, of which Hezekiah is the heir. So just joining Team Assyria isn't an easy route for him. What can he do? Well, the implication of 2 Kings 18 is the first thing he did was he quit sending funds, because he eventually retreats from that position. He quit sending funds, or he did something else, not spelled out, to provoke the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, after gobbling up Aram and gobbling up Israel, came to Judah. And Hezekiah choked. He quavered. And he did as his father did, and literally scraped together the cash he could. I say literally because he scraped it off the walls and the doors of the temple. He got everything he could, and he sent it to the bully, the king of Assyria. But you know what? The one thing about bullies is the only thing you can rely on is they always want more. So the Assyrians gladly took the cash, but kept coming and kept gobbling up little bits of Judah. So now what do you do? What can Hezekiah do? Well, there's another thing that you can do with a bully. You can get a bully of your own. You can find somebody to fight for you. That is, I think, essentially the plot of the movie My Bodyguard from the 80s. Somebody can check me on that. I'm not recommending. I never recommend movies from the pulpit. That's my recollection. That was the basic plot of the movie My Bodyguard. There was a bully, and so somebody got a bigger bully to be on their side. And you could do that, but who could they get? Who could the Israelites, those in Judah, who could they get? There are not a lot of choices around. Who could help them resist Assyria? It can't be Babylon, because the Assyrians have just recently shuffled those cards for them. And like, you're not going to help. The only other candidate is Egypt. That's the only other nation in the neighborhood that has any semblance of size. And it seems obvious at this time that there are those within the court of Hezekiah that are pressing that exact strategy. This is the enemy of my enemy is my friend theory. And there are surely those in the court of Hezekiah that are saying, we need to make an alliance with Egypt. And it may be that they're not just pressing it, they're sending emissaries down to Egypt. And it may be that Hezekiah is oblivious, or it may be that Hezekiah knows and has just let them act without interfering, or it may even be that Hezekiah at least initially participated. Whatever Hezekiah's part at this point, he will find his backbone eventually. He is a great king. But whatever his part in it at this point, we know Isaiah's opinion of this policy. Because he tells us not only here, he's told us before, but right here, this entire chapter and the next chapter are Isaiah saying in every way he possibly can, that is a very bad idea. Going to Egypt is a very, very bad idea. Well, I'll tell you, I made the choice earlier this week not to do both chapters together. I can't tell you how happy I am about that decision right at the moment, and perhaps you as well. But we do have the longer of the two before us, chapter 30, which breaks nicely in half with one verse in the middle. That is, the first 17 verses of chapter 30 are about the foolishness of choosing Egypt, and the last verses, that is 19 through 33, are about the blessing of choosing the Lord, with verse 18 being something of a hinge between those two sections. We'll actually take the hinge up last. But let's just take it in this way. Look first at the foolishness as Isaiah expands upon what they're doing and expounds upon the foolishness of choosing Egypt, particularly in those first 17 verses. The first seven verses, he talks about their choosing to go to Egypt, and he has three themes that he works regarding their choice: the duplicity, the audacity, and the futility of their choice. That is, he talks about the duplicity. That is, they are acting like children who know that if they ask mom or dad for permission to do something, they know that the answer will be no, so they would just do it without asking. That's the language here. He talks to them as rebellious children. He speaks about them who execute a plan, but not mine, make an allowance, but not of my spirit, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me. There's a duplicity, a faithlessness in what they're doing. There's a duplicity and there's an audacity, or I couldn't think of a better word. It's a stunningly stupid, it's a shocking choice. I mean, think about who this is. This is Israel. What, you know, this morning we recited the Ten Commandments. You remember as the Lord starts the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's as if their identity, their birth certificate, who are they? We're the people who came out of slavery in Egypt. What are you doing? Of all the places, of all the places you would go to Egypt? Do you see how the madness of this? He speaks of them. It's like they're reversing the Exodus. Look at verse 4. Their princes are at Zoan. Their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. You're like, doesn't mean a lot to me. Those are cities in Egypt. The one that you should really focus on is Zoan. Zoan is where Pharaoh and Moses had their little conversations. It's where, it's in the fields of Zoan, as the psalmist tells us, that God did his wonders before Pharaoh. And now here's Israel courting Egypt in that same place. They're reversing the Exodus. Look at verse 6. This oracle about their trek, the Negev is that southern wasteland of Israel. And it speaks of them going into this wilderness, and it speaks of the beasts of the wilderness, the lioness and the serpents and all the rest. And it speaks of them carrying their riches on animals and taking them to a people who cannot... You realize that's the exact opposite of the Exodus. In the Exodus, they came out of Egypt into the wilderness carrying what? The treasures of the Egyptians, and then came into the promised land. And now they're doing exactly the opposite, carrying their treasures out of the promised land through the wilderness to the Egyptians. It's terrible. And it's futile. Verse 3, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. The fact of the matter is, there's no there there. Egypt is a spent force. Eventually, the Assyrians and the Egyptians will go to the war, and it will be an entirely one-sided affair. The Egyptians they're nothing what they once were, and to put your hope there is ridiculous. I love the way it comes forth to us in verse 7. Isaiah uses the name Rahab for Egypt. Rahab is... It's got multiple meanings. This isn't the same name as the harlot in Jericho. It's a little different spelling. The name Rahab here, it's a reference to a beast, the mythical serpent, but it's a poetic name for Egypt. And other translations have a better rendering of this verse than the one that I'm reading from this evening. I love the expressions that as people have tried to express the idea in that last clause of verse 7. The King James has it. It says, I've called her Rahab. Their strength is to sit still. The NIV has Rahab, the do-nothing. The ESV has, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. The idea is that Egypt whatever you may imagine about her, you may imagine her as a powerful beast, but there's nothing there. She's like an old woman knitting. That's all they're going to find there. And that's where they're putting their confidence. She's just sitting still. There's foolishness in choosing Egypt, but there's worse than that, because as they're choosing Egypt, they're unchoosing, to coin a word right here, they're unchoosing God. Our Lord said, you cannot serve two masters, and he was right. They're unchoosing God, and God puts them on record. In fact, in verse 8, he tells Isaiah to make a record of what they're doing, and he goes on to tell them what they're doing. Verse 9, he calls them false sons. They're faithless. They're false sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. He describes them further in 10 and 11 as those who tell their seers not to see and tell their prophets not to prophesy. They're the ones who say, verse 11, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That's who they are, and their choice will bring them calamity. He paints the calamity in beautiful pictures. They're not beautiful in their subject, but they're well crafted. He says, you're like a masonry wall that has a huge bulge in it. You can check with Dave Matthews, our building inspector. That's not a good sign. When you have a large masonry wall and it's got a bulge in it, it's not, is it going to fall? It's just when. It's coming down. And then he says, when you come down, you'll be like a pot that has been shattered, but not just broken. You know, in that world where, you know, technology was meager, you didn't throw things away easily. If a pot broke, you used the pieces. You turned them into scoops. You could scoop water with that, or you could scoop ashes or coals out of a fire. But he says, no. When this pot shatters, it'll be dust. There'll be not even so much as a shard. This is what you're choosing as you unchoose the God of Israel. You think you've got a strategy of flight. They have this plan. We will flee on horses, verse 16. It's like, yeah, you're going to flee. But it's not gonna work out for you. One of them will cause 1,000 of you to flee. This will be an absolute disaster if you go this route. He paints the result of their choices there at the end of 17. If this route will leave you like a flag on a mountaintop, as a signal on a hill. Just picture that image, like a stick with a piece of rag on it. That's all that will be left, a sign of nothing. This is the way of disaster. Well, the latter half of this, I almost called it a psalm because it reads like one. The latter half of this chapter, we'll pass over the hinge for a moment, verses 19 through 33, paints the entirely opposite picture. It's a picture of the blessings that will come to them. Verses 19 through 26, this section, 19 through 33, breaks also in half. 19 through 26 tell us what God will do for his people. Verse 19, my translation of verse 19 reads as an address, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem. So it speaks of them, it addresses them as dwellers of Jerusalem. Other translations, I think, give a better sense where it speaks to them not as an address of dwelling, but a promise of dwelling. For a people shall dwell in Zion, and they shall dwell in Jerusalem. That's the idea that's being said here. You're looking to leave. You're looking to undo the Exodus. But the promise is that you'll dwell in this city and you will prosper in this city. There won't be crying. There won't be affliction. You've eaten the bread of affliction. You've had the water of oppression. You've been estranged from your God, but your God, called here your teacher, will no longer hide himself. But your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word from behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. a restoration of fellowship with their God and a reception to his instruction. This is what he's promising. He goes on to say, and while you're thinking about scattering, because that's what they're thinking about doing, to leave the promised land, to seek refuge with the Egyptians. He says, no, that's not the scattering that needs to happen. Here's the scattering that will happen. Your idols, the ones that you've covered with silver and gold and have failed you, they will be scattered. Then in verses 23 through 6, he begins to expound upon the blessings that will come, and they get progressively larger, more fantastic. The language begins with the kinds of promises that were made upon entering the land. It's essentially the promise of a pastoral paradise. Your seed will bear, you'll have bread from the ground. It says there, verse 23, it will be rich and plenteous. Or if you like the original, it will be fatness and fat. It will be abundant. They were not like us, that fat averse, because the fatness then meant wealth. Your livestock will graze. In fact, things will be so good, according to verse 24, your work animals will actually have quality food, salted food, as it were, seasoned food. The language of agricultural abundance. But then it begins to get even larger. Verse 25, he speaks of streams on mountaintops. That's not usually where you find them. On every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water. But then notice how that verse turns. On the day of great slaughter, when the towers fall. What is this sudden dark turn in verse 25? It's this idea which is always present in the scripture. There are not three choices. There are only two. There are with God and against God. There's not neutral. You're either with God and receiving blessings, or you're against God and receiving judgment. And the turn from one is to the other. There's not a third place. And so this language of blessing is also the language of judgment on the enemy. Their towers falling. You can't separate the two. It's always this way. It's going to be one and the other. That is blessing for you and judgment on the enemy. And the question is, choose your camp. Choose your camp. Verse 26, the blessings become off the charts in their description. If they were literal, it would actually be a disaster. That is, the moon will be as bright as the sun, and the sun will be seven times brighter. If that literally happened, the Sahara would be comfy. It would be a disaster. This point isn't that it's going to be, seven times hotter or anything like that. Light is a blessing. Sunshine is a blessing. They're emblematic of blessing. And his point simply here is, the blessings that I have for you are beyond measure. Beyond measure. As if the sun could be seven times brighter. Come the blessings on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. The first part of this section, that is the second half of the chapter, the first part talks about what God will do for Israel. And then the second part reverts to that connection between blessing and judgment. It's, we see it there in verse 25, how the blessing upon God's people is connected to the judgment on their enemies. Well, that comes forward in the last seven verses with ferocity, with incredible power and vigor. You take those last seven verses, and you should see that there are two stanzas that parallel each other. They have a pattern. The pattern is ferocity, ferocity, feast. Ferocity, ferocity, feast. And then the last verse is the climax. Let me show you that pattern. in the first stanza, verses 27 through 29. It's ferocity, ferocity, feast. You see that? Verse 27 is about his burning anger, about dense smoke, about indignation, about consuming fire. The second verse of that stanza is talks about his breath like a torrent. It reaches to the neck. He talks about the nations being shaken. It talks about a bridal which leads to ruin. It's ferocity, ferocity. And then verse 29. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. It's not unlike the Exodus itself. You remember the ferocity upon Egypt that only built and built and built, and then his people are taken out through the wilderness to Mount Sinai where they meet with their God. And so that's the rhythm of that first stanza, and then it's repeated in verses 30, 31, 32, but now it's even more ferocious. The ferocity is emphasized. You see there, verse 30, he speaks of his voice of authority. Again, you can think of Sinai, where he was heard. The descending of his arm, the fierce anger, the consuming fire, the cloudburst, the hailstones. And then verse 31, he names their enemy. For the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with a rod. And now we're looking for the feast or the joyful line, but the ferocity continues into 32. And verse 32, for me, it's almost cinematic. That is, if you were making a movie of this, bear with me as you think about this. Imagine the visuals of a battle, the striking, the blows, and then it cuts to the visuals of a feast where there's music and the shaking of a tambourine, and then it cuts back to the battle, so now you're seeing the battle, but you're hearing the music. You're seeing the battle, but you're hearing the sound of the feast. You see that in 32? Every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. And in battles brandishing weapons, he will fight them. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. As you turn to me, blessing upon blessing upon blessing pours out on you. And your enemies that you have been so afraid of, enemies that you've been so afraid of that you even thought of going to Egypt, why, I will crush them, and I will deliver you to a feast. And then comes the climax of his vengeance. Verse 33, for Topheth. Topheth was, it's a geographical location. It's where the Molech worshipers used to burn their children. Some of your translations may just have for a burning place, but the word is Topheth. It's the place where they used to sacrifice their children in fire. It's a hellish place, but notice what God does with it. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king, that is, the king of Assyria. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. That's the fullness of his vengeance on their enemies. Now, I've gone through most of it. I want us to close up with two questions. The one question is interpretive. The second question is pastoral. The interpretive question, when? when do these things happen? This glorious vision of blessing and vengeance? And the answer is, it already has and it hasn't yet. That is, it has and it hasn't yet. That is, it has happened partially. Hezekiah does find his backbone. Hezekiah turns to the Lord. Hezekiah beseeches the Lord to deliver him from the Assyrians. He does not follow the policy of going to Egypt. And God dramatically delivers Hezekiah and Jerusalem out of the hands of the Assyrians, slaying the army of the Assyrians over 100,000 in an evening and sending the king of Assyria home with his tail between his legs. It does happen. And under Hezekiah, for a season, Judah is prosperous. It happens, but even as dramatic as those things are, they're not quite the fullness of what is described here. So it has happened, but not in its fullness. The fullness comes in Christ. The fullness comes in Christ. Who is the neighborhood bully? Tiglath-Pileser III, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, is he the great bully? Satan is the great bully. Satan, who wields not an army of little soldiers with spears and bows and arrows, who wields the fierce weapons of death, sin and death. He has us in his clutches by our sin. We've made ourselves slave to him by our sin, and he threatens us forever with death. We are saved from that in Jesus Christ, who crushes the head of the serpent, who answers the neighborhood bully. The fulfillment of these things partially on the earth in time, as Hezekiah turns to God and God shakes down Sennacherib and his army, the earthly, temporal, partial fulfillment of those things is the down payment and the foreshadowing of the full, absolute completion of those things in Jesus Christ, which has already begun in his work on the cross when he crushed the head of the serpent. And yet we are still looking to be gathered, even as this image says, gathered to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. The full feast in which all of God's people from all of time are gathered to him is yet to come at the return of Christ. But we've seen the picture, we've seen the down payment on earth with Hezekiah, and we've seen the beginning of the end as Christ has swallowed death with his resurrection. The interpretive question is when, and the answer is already, not yet. The pastoral question is this. I've divided, as almost all commentators and readers of this chapter do, I've divided it in half. The first half is really hard, and the second half is really sweet. I realize those don't go. The first half is very bitter, and the second half is very sweet. What stands between? I take you back to the hinge verse, verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Some of your translations have the Lord waits to be gracious to you. That's a legitimate translation. The word, it's not really a verb that's used a great deal, maybe two dozen times across the Old Testament. And it can mean wait, but in many, many places, the import of the verb is not simply, you know, waiting any time now, but a desire, an eagerness. What stands between heaven and hell? What stands between blessing and curse for you as an individual? What stands, what is the difference for you between heaven and hell, blessing and curse? It is your relationship with God. What relationship you have with God answers the question whether you're headed for heaven or hell, blessing or curse. And here's the thing I want you to see. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. For us, there can be an unwillingness. Look at verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You were not willing. That is too often, too accurately, the description of man and sin. We are not willing. But verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He is willing. He is desiring. Salvation, the blessings of salvation, are not something that we have to go on some long quest to some far-off land to get. We don't have to solve some impenetrable or insoluble equation to get to the salvation and the blessings of God. It's near. It's close. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He's calling to us. Even as Christ calls to us, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's calling to us. And beloved, if you're a Christian, he is calling through us. That is the message that goes into the world from God through us should be the Lord longs to be gracious to you. If you know a sinner who is cut off from Christ right now, who is headed for hell and not heaven, who has chosen the bitter and not the sweet, then say to them, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. We know, because he sent his Son and said, come and lay your hands upon this offering, which answers for all our sin. Beloved, that is a sweet and beautiful thing to take home this evening. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, what a marvelous image of your desire to pour your grace out upon your people, your desire to give us blessing that surpasses our ability to describe it. When the moon becomes like the sun and the sun becomes seven times more, what a beautiful revelation of yourself this evening to us. I pray that you would press it upon us, that we would take it home. Perhaps even if we're feeling distant from you, if we have sinned or stumbled or grown cold in our faith, let us hear tonight that the Lord longs to be gracious to us. Make us willing, each and every one of us, to find the rest and the peace that is ours as we turn to you in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.